As you make your way back there, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me.
Thank you, Jesse. Jesse's got his Bible.
Let it be noted for the official record book. Jesse has his Bible. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John 6. Last week we introduced, it's a pivotal chapter. And last week we introduced it by looking at two miracles which Jesus performed. We saw those from verses 1 to 21. And so today we're embarking really on a pretty highly ambitious goal. We're going to cover the rest of chapter 6 from verse 22 all the way down to verse 71. So we're going to read it as we go. It's a lot to digest. However, Jesus originally delivered this as one kind of single cohesive message. He did so to a gathering in a synagogue, like a worship service, in Capernaum. And the easiest way to clearly track his progression of thought through this discourse is by covering it in one go. So that's why we're going to trace that progress today. It is one whole, but in three parts. And those three parts form the three points of today's message. So if you're taking notes, here's today's three points. The work of God, which we're going to see from verses 22 to 40. The flesh of Christ, which we're going to read about from verses 41 to 59, this particular section of Scripture, one of the reasons we're covering it all is that particular part, the flesh of Christ from verse 41 to 59, has been misunderstood and mistaught for a long time. So we're going to talk about that. And then finally, the words of life, verses 60 to 71. So all three of those themes are prevalent, they're interwoven throughout this passage, throughout this progression of what Jesus is saying. And all three of those things are prevalent and interwoven really in our lives as well. The work of God, the flesh of Christ, and the words of life. And so please join me in reading that first section. This is God's holy and authoritative word speaking to us today. John 6, verse 22. And for now, we're going to read down to verse 36. We'll read it in chunks as we go. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." May the Lord and his word not return void, but accomplish his will today. Well, for the very few of us who still identify ourselves as Houston Texans fans, these
Is there anybody out here besides me? There's me. Okay, we got a few. Yeah, we're in this area. So we're okay. It's been a rough few years for Texans. I'm not going to lie about that. But for the first time in a while, we're actually trending in the right direction, I think. And part of that, I got this back here. Part of that is due to them drafting a large athletic lineman this past year who was already really playing like a professional when he was in college. He was a man amongst boys. And on draft night, he credited his family for how far he'd been able to come, which, of course, prompted the follow-up question, what did your family do to help you prepare to get to this point? And he gave what I thought was an extremely insightful answer. He said this, "My family always told me the truth, the good and the bad." So when you're playing at a big-time program, people always want something from you. And so, all they will ever do is tell you how great you are. But my family never sugarcoated anything. Because, he said there was even a text thread where his sister would circle a play. It was a family text thread. His sister would circle a play and highlight it and say, "What were you doing here?" During the game. My family never sugarcoated anything. Because they wanted what was best for me. Pretty insightful answer, isn't it? I need to learn a thing or two from this young man. Well, we never have to wonder about Jesus' motives when he talks to us. Because he's going to shoot us straight, always, every time. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't stroke egos. He says the hard things. Hard in that they are difficult to understand sometimes, but also they're hard in that they are difficult to receive sometimes. And yet he tells us the truth because he genuinely cares, knows, and wants what is best for us. That's why he tells us the hard things. He did not come to get something from us, but to bring eternal life to us. And the rest of this chapter is him doing just that. As you probably noticed, this is now the morning after Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000. That was on the eastern slopes of the Sea of Galilee. He had come walking to his disciples on this dark, stormy sea at night. They took him into the boat, and where we left off, they immediately arrived back on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. And so the crowds who desired to make Jesus king by force because he'd fed them all, right? So they wanted to make him king by force. They now get in boats and cross the sea as well. And they're looking for Jesus. And they find him in his hometown of Capernaum. Now, we don't know how many of the same folks who were there that ate the bread the day before are present here. It's not quite the same quantity, because if you think there's 10 to 20,000 people possibly that ate the bread, that's a lot of boats to get across to the other side, right? But it's a big enough crowd, it's a big enough group to be called a crowd in verse 24. It's still a significant group. And when they catch up to Jesus, they ask this question, "When did you get here?" And they kind of like, "How did you get here? There was one boat, you weren't in it. How did you get to this side?" But Jesus is not interested in satisfying their curiosity. He skips right past their question. So let's just get to the motive here of why you're looking for me. He says, "Truly, truly," which we're going to hear four times in this passage. And we know by now when he says "truly, truly," he always means what he says, but he's saying, pay extra special attention to what I'm about to say. "Truly, truly, you didn't come looking for me because you saw signs. Here's why you're here. I'm going to tell you why you're here. You're here because you ate your fill of the bread." Now, on the face of it, it's a little confusing because it appears that the sign he performed is exactly why they are looking for him, is it not? You multiply this. We're coming to find you. But Jesus understands that while they want the temporary blessings he can miraculously provide them, they do want that. They have missed altogether the ultimate meaning behind those signs. They've missed altogether. In other words, Jesus is saying, "You've come to the right place, yes. You are looking for the wrong bread. You are looking for the wrong bread." That's why he tells them, "Do not work for the food that perishes." but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, God's chosen one, the one he set his seal on, will give to you." And the crowd, to their credit, asked this question. This is a newfound rabbi, right? "Well, Rabbi, what do we do? What do we do to be doing the works of God?" It's a great question, and yet it exposes really a fatal flaw in their thinking. Because they assume, "You tell us and we can do it." They assume they can actually do the works of God. They assume that. That's precisely their problem, and it's our problem too. As fallen sinners, none of us can do the works of God. We can't. None of us is good. None of us is wise. None of us loves God. We cannot do the works of God. Commentator J. Ramsey Michael serves our understanding of what they're asking here when he writes this. "They seem to be using the works of God to mean works that God requires of them for salvation. But to Jesus, the works of God are works that are wrought in God." That's what he said in chapter 3, verse 21. "That is, God's own work in their lives, or rather through them, revealed only when a person comes to the light." That's what Jesus means when he replies to their question here by saying, "This is the work of God." This is a statement. This is the work of God. What is the work of God? "That you believe in him whom he has sent." There's an explicit invitation in that statement to trust in God's provision rather than their own strength. And yet, rather than come to Jesus, they now balk and demand that he does a sign, something along the same lines as when Moses fed the Israelites in the wilderness. We know that story, right? The manna that came from heaven on a daily basis. But notice what follows. There's a crucial transition that Jesus makes. He shifts the conversation. Verse 32, he shifts the conversation. "They missed it, we can't. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." Past tense, right? He gave you the bread from heaven. But here's where the transition happens. "But my Father," that's a personal claim, isn't it? "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Present tense. See the change that's happening there? The giving of true bread is a work that God is doing, not in the past, but right now. That's what he's doing. Not in the past, but right now. And just like the Samaritan woman at the well who said, "Lord, give me this living water so I don't have to thirst again," right? The crowd asks for that true bread. "Well, if that's the case, then sir, give us this bread always." It's the last thing that this crowd is going to say to Jesus the rest of the way. So what's interesting, they're going to have plenty more to say about Jesus to one another, but this is the last thing they're going to say to Jesus. That's important to note. From here on, they're not going to be talking to him. And in reply, Jesus gives the first, he answers their request. "Sir, give us this bread always." This is the request of the people. And Jesus answers it immediately. This is the first of his seven I am statements in John, and each one has divine overtones that are unmistakable, each and every single one. This is what he says when they said, "Give us this bread." He identifies himself. "I am the bread of life. I am what you are asking for. Whoever believes in me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Writer Joni Erickson Tada, I love her. She explains what Jesus is getting at here when she remarks this. "Every desire, longing, aspiration, hunger, and thirst that we have is no less than a desire for God." No less. That's what Jesus is saying here. We're starving to death. We're starving to death. We're destitute of the only bread that can fill us. The only bread. That is the sad story of our lives. That's the sad state of our culture. We consume everything, and yet we are hungrier than ever. How is that possible? We consume everything, and we are less satisfied than we've ever been. Look at the stats. Jesus himself is the gift of God given to satisfy our hungry souls and to quench our spiritual thirst. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. And yet, even knowing that, we still blatantly and stubbornly refuse to come to him for what only he can provide. We're like that parched guy in the desert. He hasn't seen water for days. He's seeing illusions out in the distance, and he's chasing those illusions. And what's at his feet? Pure, crystal clear, beautiful water running from the ground. And he says, I don't want that. I want the illusion off in the distance. I want to go chase that illusion and that illusion and that illusion. And I'm going to ignore what is provided right in front of me. That is us, right? Why is that? Why are we like that? Theologian R.C. Sproul hits the nail on the head when he adds this. Jesus said that we are so corrupt that our hearts have been so hardened toward the things of God that we cannot respond to God and come to him on our own. This is exactly what he told Nicodemus when he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. If the Father wants us to come to Christ, he must effectually draw us to his beloved Son. This, then, is the work of God, the greatest work of God in our hearts and lives. It is to open our eyes, mercifully, graciously open our eyes to the person and work of Jesus Christ and to lovingly draw us, compel us to come to him. That's something only his sovereign grace can do in our lives. And as our friend R.C. continues on to say, that means that if you're a Christian, that's exactly what he did for you. He brought you to the bread of life, to the bread who came down from heaven. This is the work of God. Formula is not 95% God and 5% me. Right? It's not 97% God and 3% me. It's not even 99-1. Not even 99-1. Here's the formula. If you are a Christian today, it is 100% God and 0% us. That's the formula. It's a truth I wrestled with for over a year in my walk with the Lord. Because there's something inside of me, something inside of all of us, right, that wants something to do with our salvation. Give me something to do. What must we do to be doing the works of God? I need some control. I need some merit. I need some credit here. But Jesus makes the point abundantly clear over and over again in this passage and elsewhere. We would see him and all that he is for us, and yet we still would not believe or come to him apart from God's grace at work in our lives. Unless the Father draws him. But if we're willing to humble ourselves and submit to this truth, we hear incredible, glorious assurances, knowing that God has chosen us. His will was to choose us in Christ. If it depends on him, that's good news. Listen to the absolute certainty with which Christ speaks. These are the guarantees that come with that. Verse 37 to verse 40, read that. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Second half of that. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever, I will never. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What an assurance that God always does his Father's will. We are in that. We're in that grip. It sure sounds like this man knows what he's talking about, right? What he's going to do. He promises four times in this passage. Four times. On the last day, I'm going to raise him up. I cannot lose him. It's impossible. It can't be done. It would be to the Son's eternal shame to lose one of what has been given to him. It should have been a cause of immense celebration and relief. But instead of immediate worship and joy-filled reception at this news of what God does, they took offense. As scholar F.F. Bruce put it, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And the offense was about to get significantly worse. We pick up in verse 41 to verse 59. And let me say this as a backstory. Remember in Leviticus, the offense of drinking blood to the Jews. We got to be in here when we read this. Part of what makes this so offensive. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Well, the grumbling has begun, right? The grumbling has begun. It harkens us back. We've been in Exodus a lot in this chapter, right? This is hearkening us back to the forefathers, the Jewish forefathers who grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. It's the same pattern. They're showing that's for sure we descended from them. The nasty cycle has not been broken. They're still grumbling, and grumbling is no small thing to God, because grumbling, all grumblings, ultimately aimed at God. At the end of the day, we might be grumbling about something, but it's aimed at God. Here, the grumblings due to Jesus' claims to have come down from heaven. And they can't fathom how it is possible that a man whose earthly father, whose earthly dad, they could have hired to do stuff around their house, right? You realize that? We hired Joseph to come do a remodel job for us. We saw Mary at the marketplace. Last week, I saw her. I talked to her. How can their son make such an audacious claim? But Jesus says the Jewish scriptures, rightly understood, were speaking on his behalf. He quotes Isaiah as his source. They will all be taught by God. That's Isaiah 54, right before what we read in Isaiah 55. What was it they were going to teach? What we read from Isaiah 55 today. And who is it? Who is it that has been taught by the Father? In verse 45 shows that when someone is taught by the Father, it eventually shows up. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? Comes to me. Comes to me. Not some, not most, but everyone who has been taught by the Father, who truly believes the God of the Old Testament, will believe in Jesus of the New. Those who truly believe in God of the Old Testament will believe in Jesus of the New. Those aren't two competing testimonies. They're not. There is a strong continuity between them. There's a strong continuity between them. They represent promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. All who have been taught by the Father will come to me. And verse 51 is where it all comes together. This is another one of those crucial transitions. We're talking about tracking the progression here, right? Verse 51 is one of those crucial transitions that we have to take note of if we're going to interpret this conversation correctly. Look there again in that verse. Jesus says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. He's reiterating what he just said. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And here's the transition. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's the kicker. That's the gospel kicker. That's the revelation that connects the significance behind Exodus's heavenly manna with its Passover lamb. That's the thing that brings those two together. And commentator D.A. Carson helps to clarify this point even further when he adds this observation. The second clause, talking about I will give my life, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The second clause in this verse must be taken in a sacrificial sense. The more so since if the bread of life is Jesus, what Jesus is giving is himself. Readers could not help but remember that Jesus has already been presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said in chapter 1. Jesus himself is the one who gives his flesh. His sacrifice is voluntary. And since it is for the life of the world, his sacrifice is vicarious. That simply means in our place. He's our substitute. And so what we're seeing is that all the pieces are literally flying into place. Jesus represents everything that God has been talking about and all of the rules and all of the signs and all the provisions and all of the promises from the get-go are coming to fruition in this statement. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Yet this crowd reveals that they have not, in fact, been taught by God. Because despite this message being delivered, get this, remember verse 4? What time of year is it? When you come to synagogue during Passover, what's in your mind? Passover, right? If you're a good Jew, you are hearing Passover themes ringing in everything that Jesus is saying right now. I will give my flesh. What did the Passover lamb do? It gave its flesh. You literally ate its flesh. You pasted its blood over your door to be saved. Rather than hearing it with the spiritual connection that Jesus is making here, they hear it literally. Just as they heard Jesus earlier. Remember chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they heard him literally. It took us 40-something years to build this temple. How can you raise it up in 3 days? They're taking him literally. He was talking about his body then. Guess what he's talking about now? His body again. Two times now. Remember, last time he said this, when was it? It was at Passover last year. He's saying it again this year. What's his same message? Seems like Jesus has the same Passover message every time. He preached the first one in the temple at Jerusalem. He's preaching this one in the synagogue in Capernaum. Two Passover messages, two points, both about his physical body. Destroy this temple and eat my flesh. That's what's going on here. They miss it all together. Verse 52 says they disputed among themselves, how can he give us his flesh to eat? The Jews are not alone in that dispute, right? Because we now know, after centuries of misunderstanding disputes, that there's still a controversy about what it means to feed on Jesus' flesh and to drink his blood. That's startling imagery, is it not? Yet if we allow Jesus' own words to guide our understanding, their sense becomes more plain. He intends this in a metaphorical, not in a mystical sense. There's not some mystical thing like at the Lord's Supper table that you just suddenly mystically, you take that in and you're saved. Verse 54 parallels and restates verse 40, but it does so in metaphorical terms. Those two verses are going to be on the screen behind me, but we want to see them together. Because verse 54, again, parallels and restates verse 40 in metaphorical terms. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 40, now, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. To look is to feed. To believe is to drink. That's the point here. To look is to feed, to believe is to drink. And such is the nature of saving faith. Such is the nature of our own saving faith. Such is our own personal devotion to Christ. Such is our own spiritual life. Such is our own day-to-day communion with him. The nature of saving faith is continuously feasting on Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. That's the nature of saving faith. It is continuously feasting on Christ's substitutionary sacrifice in our place. In our place. That's how we abide in Christ, and that's how he abides in us. How often this week did you think about Jesus dying in your place? That's how we abide in Christ and how he abides in us. And that's how we live forever. Feasting. On Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. This is the good news that Jesus came to bring a broken world and broken people like you and me. My flesh for the life of the world. That's what he came to preach. That's what he came to do. That's what he's telling them about right now. Come take that in. Drink that in. Feast on that. Eat that. Eat which is good. Come buy without price. Bread that satisfies. It's my flesh. It's the gospel. And it leads us to the last point today. The words of life. The words of life. Pick up in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God."
Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus has begun this sermon with an enthusiastic crowd. We're wrapping it up 20 minutes later, an hour later. He's ending it with a thud, right? We have a small, struggling remnant that are still here. Still here. There's the faithful few that are still there, right? Many of his disciples, it says, turn back. They no longer walked with him. This is not the Jesus they signed up for. His words sound too harsh, too violent, too costly for their sensitive ears. And isn't it the same reason, sadly, why so many are walking away from Christ and his church in our own day? Is that not the reason? Easy believism, material wealth, good vibes, that's what they were sold. That's really what they wanted from Jesus. Not his message of a bloody cross, not his call to messy, costly discipleship in a community of messy disciples alongside us. That was not what I signed up for. Laying down my life was not what I wanted. And when those things hit home, they're done. They opt out. This is not the Jesus I signed up for. And that's exactly the point. You're the one that signed up. We can never be the source of genuine Christianity. Your willpower will not get you to the end. You're going to run into stuff like this and you're out. It's hard. It costs. We would run out a long time ago. The tank would be on E. We would bleed the keys in the car and we'd be hitchhiking back. That's what would happen to each and every one of us. The flesh is of no help at all, Jesus said. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit. He's the one who opens our hearts and minds to the seriousness of our own sin. He's the one who plants the gospel deep down in our souls. He's the one who waters it and shields it and protects it and gives it roots and makes it grow. He's the one who puts us in the ground so firmly that when the hurricanes blow and when the heat comes, we don't wither and we don't snap off. Why? Because he's working. It's him that holds us fast and not the other way around. And he holds us fast through the word of Christ. That's how he holds us. The words, "I have spoken to you, disciples, our spirit and life." That's why you're still standing here. You have life. Because I've preached to you, Jesus says. The life we need comes from the message he's brought us. That's the life we need. And then the test came. The question came. The unavoidable one. We can feel the tension reaching a critical level as Jesus turns to ask this measly, ragtag, unimpressive group of 12 disciples, one of whom is going to betray him. All the folks are walking away. Apparently, deconstructionism isn't new. I deconstructed my faith. Apparently, people were doing it 2,000 years ago. It's not new. It's not trendy. Anybody can do it. He turns and he looks at them and he says, "Do you want to leave too?" He's giving them an out. This is your chance. You don't have to continue on this road. It's headed to Calvary. You don't have to stick around. It's one of those definitive, all or nothing, two paths diverged in a wood one day kind of moments. They don't come around every day. But when they do, they're very important. Cut the tension with a knife. What is their reply going to be? And good old Peter, I love Peter, he always says what the rest of us are thinking. Peter says,
We're out of options. We're out of options. I'm planting my flag once and for all because I'm literally out of options. Lord, to whom shall we go? I don't know if that's an endorsement or just a recognition of reality. Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know for sure you are the Holy One of God. Finally, something's getting through. Here is something you can build on. Here are the great confessions of the church in seed form. Here is the truth that we still cling to and wonder at thousands of years later. You are the Christ. That's the confession of the church, is it not? Go read the confessions that they came to. Where did they land? Was it not on Peter's words? Was it not because of the same revelation of this bread of life? I can't help but wonder if there are some here this morning. You find yourself at just such an eternity-deciding, life-defining crossroads on the very precipice of a watershed moment. God's been working in your life. Perhaps you've been in the crowd following Jesus, but you've been a disciple in name only. Deep down, you never really truly turned from your sin and your own efforts to save yourself and thrown yourself and trusted on Jesus Christ and the provision that God has given us and the Lord and Savior. And after hearing these challenging words, the end of this message, Jesus is now turning to you. And he's directly asking you, do you want to leave too? Do you want to leave too? Do you want to turn back to the world? You want to go back to where you were before? Do you want an easy, wide road? Because there's one over there. This is the path. This is where they diverge. If you're going to stay with me, it's narrow and it's costly. Do you want to go on that walk on that one? He isn't afraid to ask or say the hard things to us. He loves us. He's willing to give his life, lay down his very life for us. There's costs ahead to follow Christ. There's costs. There may be costs that weren't there before. It's our chance to opt out. But we realize he laid down his life for us. And our hope to continue on in this path is not found in us, but it is found in the one who has called us and chosen us in Christ. When we realize that, is there not a dam that bursts to life inside of our own hearts and minds? Is there not a spirit-planted confession? These are not our words, but they come from our lips that wells up that we can't contain any longer. Doesn't all of this within us gladly join in and amen Peter's on confession? Don't we own this great confession too? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Eternal life, and we have believed. We have come to know you are the Holy One of God. Isn't that our confession? Where else are we going to go? Where else? Walk out the doors. Look inside. Where is salvation? Where is hope? Where is satisfaction? Here is the manna that came down from heaven. Here is the sacrifice for sin. Here are the very words of life. Here is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see now why John 6 is so crucial to where we find ourselves in our own lives and where we find ourselves in our moment in history. The question still rings today as it did then. Do you want to leave too? Father, I pray that you would strengthen, you would call, you would awaken, Lord, you would build through these words of Christ, that you would grant us a deeper, Lord, planting that flag once and for all, every day, going to the only one who knows us and loves us, has died, given his flesh for our life, and who speaks to us, who gives us the very words of life. I pray, Lord, that we would feast on those in the days and the weeks and the months ahead, that our perseverance and our hope and our trust and our peace would be in knowing your promises and your goodness in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.